Well, I've been reading a fascinating book by Malcolm Gladwell called Blink, The Power of Thinking Without Thinking. It's a book about rapid cognition, the idea that you can, without even realizing it, we as human beings have an ability to analyze the present and predict the near future with amazing alacrity. And he describes the book himself. He says it's a book about rapid cognition, the kind of thinking that happens in a blink of an eye. When you meet someone for the first time, or walk into a house that you're thinking of buying, or read the first few sentences of a book, your mind takes about 2 seconds to jump to a series of conclusions. Well, Blink is a book about those 2 seconds. And now he gives a few examples of what this looks like in action. He tells of a fireman in Cleveland whose crew was called into a routine, dousing of a fire in a kitchen, and they got into the house, and just after a few seconds they were busy spraying the flames, and they weren't going out, and immediately he just sensed there was something wrong, and he said, "Everybody out," and everybody left the room, and as soon as the last person left the room, the floor fell away into a blazing inferno underneath the kitchen. And when he was interviewed afterwards, how did you know at that moment that's what was going on? I mean, everyone thought it was a kitchen fire, not a basement fire. And he said he had no idea how he knew. He just felt like there was something wrong. He thought maybe it was ESP or some sort of intuition that he had. Later, as he analyzed the situation, he realized, well, it was very quiet, and usually fires are loud, so it seemed like the main fire would be coming from somewhere else. Also, the fact that the flames didn't go out with the water suggested that it was being fed from somewhere other than the kitchen, perhaps the heat on the floor was something he detected, and he only realized that afterwards. But in the moment, all of those things just came to him in the blink of an eye, and he made an important decision analyzing the present to predict the near future. Another example was John Gottman. He's a researcher well known for his book called The Mathematics of Divorce. Gottman, this is what he does. He videotapes couples for an hour and says, just talk about anything. Anything you want to talk about. And the one couple that was mentioned in the book, they were talking about their dog, whether or not they should have a dog and how smelly the dog is and all this kind of thing. And it seemed like a normal conversation. And he tapes this conversation for an hour. Then he splits it, or what he calls thin slicing, into 2-second segments. And he assigns a score to the tension and conflict that's seen in each of those 2 seconds. And he can, after looking at just a few minutes of those, just any random 2-second segments, putting them together, he can predict whether or not the couple will stay married, will be married in 15 years. He has a 95% accuracy. He's got so good at it that after just a literally 2 minutes of listening to somebody's conversation and watching them carefully, he can predict with a 90% accuracy, if he doesn't do the video thing, just himself, whether or not they'll be together in 15 years. And it's just an amazing ability that he's been able to develop, and he trains people on how to do this, and how to analyze little tiny 2-second segments and be able to predict the future based on that. So human beings are remarkably good at this skill. It's almost a superpower, isn't it? Being able to analyze the present so rapidly. We do this all the time. You make snap decisions about what to order from a menu. Some people don't make snap decisions, but, it is possible, trust me. You kind of decide where you're going to go. You decide who you're going to invite over for dinner. Myriads of decisions that we make throughout the days in the blink of an eye. And yet there are times when we are willfully blind about very obvious signs, very obvious signals that God has given us that require a response, and we decide consciously not to react to that. In those cases, it's not just being silly, it's being sinful, as we'll see in our text this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 12 for the last time in a while. Lord willing, we should be into chapter 13 next week, believe it or not. We've been going through chapter 12, passage by passage, and we saw last week that Jesus came for 3 sort of unknown or lesser known reasons why Jesus came, was to judge, to suffer, and to divide. He came to bring the truth, and the truth always unites people around the truth who believe it, but divides from people who don't believe it. There will always be a category of believers and unbelievers whenever a truth is presented. And so one of the reasons Jesus came was to divide people with the truth. Now, you'll realize that the, this, the tone of the sermons over the past few weeks have probably been a little bit stern. That's not because I'm, you know, moody or anything like that and going through a tough patch in my life. It's because of the gospel. You know, we're just preaching passage by passage, and it should signal to you that Jesus has changed his method of trying to reach the crowds. He has been presenting through compassion and love and by doing miracles and giving evidences and appealing to scriptures. And Luke has presented a brilliant case of how Jesus is the Son of God with his power over doctrine and over demons and over disease and over the deep waters and over nature and just everything that Jesus has done. And then at this point, sort of the chapter 11 and following, it's all happening on one day with this massive crowd in front of him. Jesus turns the corner. There's, in a sense, no more Mr. Nice Guy. There's a particular statement that sets him off. It's when they ask for a sign. And you have to remember that, and we'll look at it in a second, that statement when they're asking for a sign is directly connected to all of these rebukes that he has been issuing week after week. Now remember, it's all one day, one long sermon for them. But for us, it's just been a week after week of pounding. You must repent. Jesus is trying everything to assault the consciences of those that will not repent. And so we see this again in this final little section here, where he gives us two parables. In verse 54, we'll pick it up. Luke 12:54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but you do not know how to interpret the present time. And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out until you've paid the very last penny." Again, another rebuking text, but in this we see two responses that every human must have to God's clear signals, his signs, so that you can be in God's will. Make sure that you are in God's will. The first response is to recognize God's clear signs. It is a human responsibility to recognize God's signs. And then secondly, you have to react to God's signs. So recognize his signs and react to his signs. So in verse 54, when he's addressing the crowds, he talks about the weather. You see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And then he rebukes them for not being able to interpret the present time. You can predict the future, but you can't even see what's going on right in front of you. You can't even listen to the very message you're hearing right now, and yet you pat yourself on the back about how good you are about, you know, predicting the weather. Now, this would be a very common understanding to the audience there. Israel's a very small country. The weather is quite consistent throughout the country. But this particular place, Judea, I happened to live in this area for 6 months. I was working in there, and there was a little place on our Meshav where if I went and stood and had my, you know, cup of coffee and a morning quiet time, I could look down, and many, many miles away you could see the Mediterranean Sea. And you could actually make out on a very clear day, you could make out little dots where the boats are, the ships that were on the sea there. And if you noticed that there was a dark cloud rising over the Mediterranean Sea, no matter how warm it was where you were, where we were staying, no matter how clear the skies were, if you could see a cloud rising there, you knew what was coming. A shower was coming. It was going to rain that night. It just took a few hours for that to build up and move over, and it was very clear. It didn't rain a lot, but when it did, it always started in the Mediterranean Sea, from the west and move towards us. We were towards Jerusalem in the Judea area, and it would move towards there. Now, this is the same place that Jesus is. He's in Judea, he's speaking to them, and he says, well, I mean, I was only there for 6 months, and I could even figure it out. I mean, I've been here for nearly 7 years and still haven't been able to figure out the weather here. Something about berg wings means it's going to be a storm coming, and then suddenly it snows, and then the next day you're at the beach. I haven't been able to figure it out, But in Israel, it's very consistent, and that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, you're just here for a few months, and you could already figure out when you see that, you know, it's going to rain. Likewise, south of where we were, in the same place that they were, is the Negev Desert. Negev just means south. And you tell me, in a really, really hot place, when the winds start blowing, does it cool things down or heat things up? It heats things up. It's like it's been in a microwave for a few days, and when you start feeling those those hot winds coming through, you know it's going to be a scorcher. You know that that's the day you're going to need extra sunscreen and hydrate a lot. And in fact, the word that he uses here in verse 55, when you see the south wind, the Negev wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. Literally in the Greek, it's a scorcher. That's where we get it from. You know there's going to be a scorcher. And this is just a normal part of our life. We watch the weather before we decide what we're going to do tomorrow, right? Now we all have our iPhones. You go to AccuWeather. You figure out what you're going to wear to church that morning based on, at this hour, it's going to get that hot. I know I'm going to have to take my jacket off at this point in the sermon. You know, you can tell these things. And you know, pat ourselves in the back. How amazing are we to be able to see into the future? This is a God-given ability that He's given us to be able to analyze things in the present and therefore make conclusions about reacting to things in the future. And so when God gives us a very clear sign in the present about the future, and we deliberately choose not to act on it, not to even recognize the sign that He's giving us, it's actually sinful, not just silly. Look at verse 56. He calls them hypocrites. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? This isn't just saying, wow, when I created you, I should have programmed in you the ability to tell the future a little bit. No, He did that. He did that. That's what Blink is all about. You can do it in 2 seconds. You can meet somebody in 2 seconds. You can make up your mind about certain things about that person. And usually, not always, that's called stereotyping, which is a bad thing. But usually, you know quite a bit about a person in the first 2 seconds that you've met them. That's why speed dating works, by the way. Not that I recommend it, but speed dating is when people get together for 6 minutes and they talk and then they decide whether or not to give each other their phone number and see if they'll meet again. Well, usually, studies show, you don't need 6 minutes. You need a few seconds. In a few seconds, you start talking to the guy, you're like, yeah, I don't want to see this guy again. You know, sometimes he doesn't even have to speak. You just look at him like, yeah, I don't need 6 minutes, buddy. You can just tell about the way a person dresses, about the way they carry themselves, about the things that they say, the care that they take or don't take with their appearance. All these things are little signals that we're sending to one another, and we're receiving them. It's a God-given ability, and yet we're so inconsistent. Because a hypocrite is somebody who's inconsistent, right? A hypocrite is when you act one way at church and a different way at work. You're inconsistent. You're not the same person. And Jesus is saying, you're inconsistent because God has given you ability to analyze the present, and you do that when it suits you. But when God is trying to communicate with you, then you switch it off and say, well, I don't know what's going on here. And this is what the accusation Jesus was making. God does not speak to us in code. There's entire movements out there where, you know, maybe you've seen the book in the bookstore called The Bible Code. I think it's by a guy called Drosnan or something like that, the Bible Code. You know, it says that there's this hidden secret language that once, you know, now we've got computers, we can decode the Bible, and you could see when JFK would be assassinated and when this war was going to start and all this kind of stuff. It's just not true. You could do the same thing with Moby Dick. Someone's actually done that with the book Moby Dick, just to prove, you know, you move numbers around and letters and assign values and you can come up with anything you want. That's not how God communicates. God wants us to understand Him. That's why it's called revelation. He's revealing, He's uncovering truth. He's not hiding it. John MacArthur said it well. He said, God doesn't try to hide His will from you like a cosmic Easter bunny saying, you're getting warmer. I mean, that's not how God operates. He doesn't hide it, and you have to go and find His will. His will is made clear in the Word. So the signs I'm talking about here aren't the kind of like, you know, you see something happening, you're like, ooh, that's a sign. I was meant to do that. That's mysticism. It's not Christianity. There's no case of that in Scripture. The Scripture tells us what you're supposed to do. That's the sign. The sign that He's rebuking them for here is missing the Messiah. That was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament what the Messiah would look like, and now He's fulfilling all the prophecies, and they're missing it. Willfully, it seems. This whole idea that there's numerology in Scripture and you know, encrypted messages. It's all hocus-pocus, hogwash. It's not true. God gave us doctrine to understand it. It's a teaching we call the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity, I remember it just like, you know, perspex is transparent. The Bible is supposed to be transparent. It's not opaque. It's not shady. It's not hidden. It's clear. Now, granted, there are some things that are difficult to understand, but that's not because God's trying to keep them from us. It's because we are removed from the time they were written by thousands of years, geography, culture, language. And so some of the things are difficult to understand, but that's why you send pastors off to seminary, to go and learn about the geology and the geography and the archaeology and the languages and the culture and all that kind of stuff, and so that they can stand between the two worlds and kind of bridge the gap of the meaning and the explanation there. But the meaning is still there and it's still clear. Some people use the difficult passages in Scripture as an excuse for throwing out the entire Scriptures. Well, I can't understand that. Didn't Peter even say, remember that Peter said, 2 Peter 3, he says, some of the writings of Paul are hard to understand. You're like, if the Apostle Peter couldn't understand Paul, there's no way I'm going to understand the book of Romans. Well, you're using it as an excuse. You're being willful. Look at chapter 11. I said I would show you this passage, so just go back to chapter 11, verse 29. Bearing in mind that the people Jesus is speaking to in chapter 12, the whole thing, the man with the inheritance and the story about the rich man and all of the rebukes and the division and the sword and all that kind of stuff that Jesus is talking about, it's all to the same crowd on the same day. A massive crowd. Thousands and thousands of people trampling on each other to hear him. And it started, this tone started in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, so the tense there is, he started something that now would continue in a way. He changed his tack. He started doing something different. He started a different type of preaching at that moment in time. When the crowd started increasing. Jesus, by the way, is the opposite of a seeker-sensitive preacher. He doesn't see the crowds increasing and say, ooh, what we're doing is working. Let's keep getting them bigger. He says, ooh, the crowd's getting big. They must not have understood me. Let me speak more clearly. And that's exactly what he's doing. And so verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. Notice the rebuke. Why? It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. You see that? This is because earlier on in chapter 11, if you go back in verse 14, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. And then in verse 15, but some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. Verse 16, while others to test him kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So here Jesus has just done a miracle in front of this crowd. A clear-cut miracle. And the response is either, well, we can't deny that it's a miracle, so it must be from Satan. I mean, the evidence is showing that he's the Messiah, and they interpret the evidence to say, oh, he must be demonic. Or the other option was, if they didn't say that the power was from Satan, the other option was, that was really cool. Show me another one. Those are the two options. This crowd has just seen a miracle, and they either say, well, the miracle's from Satan, we're done with this guy, or, that was awesome. Show me another one. What was the sign meant to do? What was the reaction Jesus was going for? He was going for repentance. The next thing in chapter 13, we'll see, he starts off just telling them, you need to repent. But instead of repenting of their sins, they know that the Messiah is here, and they either say, well, it can't be the Messiah because we have our preconceived ideas of what he must be like, so he must be Satan. Or, I'm not even going to think about who he is. I just want to see more signs. Just do another one. Cast out, this guy, I'm sure this guy has a demon. Look at him. Cast one out, you know, or here's a bucket of water. Stand on it, you know, walk on the water. Do something for us. Show us something. Here's some fish and bread. Make us more loaves. We just want to see it. And, you know, people come to church like that too. People come to church saying, I like that sermon. It was convicting. I want more convicting sermons, but they don't apply it to their lives. Oh, I want more sermons telling me to repent. That was cool. But they don't repent. It's something in us where we willfully decide to stop analyzing the message. We miss the point on purpose. It's not because we're dull. It's because we're sinful. I mean, we're smart enough to figure out the weather, but we're not smart enough to hear what's being said to us at the moment in time. And that's what was going on here. Turn to the book of Hebrews. So Jesus is accusing them of being inconsistent. Now, the particular thing that he wants them to see, what is the message that they're supposed to be getting? Because I was talking about signs earlier, and maybe for some of you, you're thinking about some sort of mystical sign. It was on the way here. All of the robots on the way here were green, so I got to church really, really soon. So it's a sign that God wants me here. Whereas if I was coming and there was a roadblock and all the robots were red, maybe that's a sign that God doesn't want me to go to church. I'm just going to go back home. You know, some people run their spiritual lives like that, trying to read what's going on in the world. Ooh, signs. And the fact that you know that that's wrong is that someone else could look at the same thing and see a different sign. You know, like that farmer who felt called to ministry and he didn't know if he should go or not. So one day when he saw the clouds spell out a PC, he said, that means preach Christ. And so he sold his farm and he went on the road and he became a preacher and he was just really, really bad. He was so bad. It was just completely unsuccessful ministry. So he asked his friend, but it was such a clear sign. He said, are you sure the clouds said PC? And he said, I'm absolutely sure. He said, maybe that just meant plant corn. Maybe you should have just gone and plant corn this year. Oh, I didn't think of that. You know, any sign that can be interpreted different ways by different people is not God's clear communication. God's clear communication is when there's only one meaning. That's why we all have the same Bible. That's why God doesn't speak to us all individually. He speaks to us in His Word. And we can individually come to His Word, but the meaning must always be the same in His Word. So, in Hebrews 1, verse 1, we see the writer of Hebrews tell us what it is that these people were supposed to see. What is the clear sign that everybody's supposed to know? Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. These are all things that were clear when Jesus was on earth. Yes, the prophets had predicted things. The Messiah would come. He would proclaim the good news to the poor. He would be able to heal the blind and do miracles. He would suffer. He would bring compassion. He wouldn't, you know, snuff out a smoking wick. It was all these little things. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. It was all these prophecies, this massive prophecies. And when Jesus came, He fulfilled every single one. Things you couldn't fake. Things you couldn't set up, like being born of a virgin. Being born in the little town of Bethlehem. Being able to do miracles. And they concluded that his mother cheated on Joseph. That he actually was born in Galilee, Nazareth. That he didn't come from Bethlehem. And that the miracles were being done by the power of Satan. You can't win. These people have been given the God-given ability to look at what's going on and see God is speaking to us through His Son. Jesus Christ is the clearest revelation of God creation has ever encountered. And they missed Him. Right in front of them. He's the exact imprint of His nature. Everything He says, everything He does, everything He was consistent with who God was. He didn't sin once. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Just look at the miracles He's doing. And they missed it. They had the Old Testament memorized. Every single worship service was centered around the fact that they were waiting for the Lamb of God to come. You know, they had to kill all the animals. Welcome to Leviticus. And every single time they came together, it was about this. They knew God was coming to take away their sins in the form of a suffering servant. They knew all the prophecies. They knew all the claims. They knew all the work. They knew all the miracles. And yet, when they see it, they just ignore it. Show us another one. You can go back to Luke. The question this morning is, what about you? It's easy to point to them and say, well, they're so proud of their ability to tell the weather, but they can't tell Jesus in front of them. Hypocrites. What about us? How proud are you of the app on your iPhone that can tell you the future of tomorrow's weather? But the app right next to it is the ESV Bible one, where you open it up and you don't spend much time there, do you? What are we doing? looking at all the technology and all of the advances in human society and all of the things they found out through psychology and through exploration and through all the experimentation that's been done over all the years, and we have all this information and all this knowledge, and we're so proud of ourselves. What about the very message you're hearing right now? That none of that matters. That Jesus Christ is God, that you're a sinner, that you deserve punishment, and that you need to come to Him and ask Him for mercy. And in His love and mercy, He will grant it to you, but you need to repent of your sins. That's all He was telling them. He told them in nice ways, He told them in not so nice ways. And you've heard it here in nice ways, and you've heard it in not so nice ways. And God will keep trying to get your attention, but I'm telling you something, if you turn off the switch, that is your fault, not His. He's broadcasting day and night His love and His holiness. If you tune out of it, woe betide, as they used to say. But recognizing the sign is only half the job. Let's say you're here and you say, okay, I do recognize it. But the next step is you need to react to it. Our first point was recognize God's clear signs. Secondly, react to God's clear signs. Look at the parable He gives us in verse 57. Why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Lest he drag you before the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. The point of this little parable is very simple. When you recognize a warning, you need to react to it, or things won't go well with you. There's a chain of events here, a sequence. Once the launch code is typed in, it always ends up in the same thing. If your accuser is taking you to court, you've got the warning, you know something bad's going to happen, you either settle with him beforehand, or you will end up in front of the judge. The judge will hand you over to the officer will put you in prison, and you will stay there. So you've paid back, he's referring to a debtor's prison. If you got into debt there, they didn't just let you declare bankruptcy. I'll start over. No, that's not how it worked. You got thrown in jail until you paid it. It's harder to pay your debt once you're in jail, by the way. You don't have a job. You don't have a savings account. So people basically, once they ended up in debtor's prison, they just stayed there until someone else had mercy to pay the debt for them. And so he says, you should be able to see that sign and you should act on it. You know that a scorch is coming, so you don't pull out the heaters, do you? You see that a shower is coming, so you pull all the patio furniture is closer to the door because you know it's going to rain. You react on these things. Let's say somebody serves you papers. They're going to sue you for assault. So you go to your lawyer and your lawyer says, well, you know, you ask him, does this guy have a case? The lawyer says, well, did you assault him? Well, yeah, I mean, I hit him with a baseball bat. Okay. Was there any damage that he could have got a photograph of? Well, it did break his nose and knock out a tooth and gash his eye. Okay, did anyone see you do this? Were there any witnesses? Well, I did do it outside the police station. There were 12 cops on their lunch break. One of them had a cell phone and seemed to be recording it. Okay, I think the guy has a case. I think I can predict with certainty that you are going to spend 6 to 8 years in prison. You better go and sort this out with him. Settle out of court. Offer him whatever he wants. You will lose the case. Now, what's your reaction going to be? Is your reaction going to be, thanks, I think I'm going to take my chances with the judge anyway. Would that be your reaction? No, Jesus says, of course not. You realize your accuser has a case. You know what's going to happen. You know the steps. So do something about it. Go and settle with him. We hear, if you've seen the clear sign, if you know that Jesus is God, and you know that you haven't repented, and you know what's coming in judgment day, do something about it. You can do something about it. That's the good news that's running parallel with this rebuke, with this warning, with this tense sermon that Jesus is preaching, this message that he's proclaiming. It's very stern, but at the same time, there's this great good news. He's saying, just do something about it. Do something about it. You know, sometimes you might warn your kid, you know, if you pull your sister's hair, then there will be a consequence. No, I don't want the consequence. I don't want the consequence. I didn't say there would be a consequence. I said there would be a consequence if you did the thing you're not supposed to. Please don't bring me the consequence. Just don't do the wrong thing. It's in your hands. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying if you know what's going to happen with your accuser, settle with him. In this case, if you realize that you're a sinner and there's a holy God who's going to judge you on Judgment Day, it's not Judgment Day today. Stop trying to predict the future and predict the present. You are a sinner right now. He is a Savior right now. The message is being offered to you right now. Right now, in this church, in the pew you're sitting in, you can repent. Even if you're not a believer, you could make right with God right now. And yet people don't do that. They want to put it off. Yeah, I hear what you're saying. It's a good point, but I'd have to give up this. I'd have to break off that relationship. I'd have to quit these habits. I'd have to find a new hobby or whatever it is that your conscience is bugging you about. I know I should. Let me think about it some more. I'll keep coming back to church even. Listen, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. Some people will hear a sermon and they will get convicted and they will repent. Other people will hear the same sermon and they'll just harden their heart to it. You keep coming back, it just gets harder and harder and harder to repent. It doesn't get easier. Some of you think, well, I believe in a God of love. Well, me too, but the God of love loves you so much that He's telling you to repent. But no, I don't believe God would send people to such a dreadful place as the hell described in the Bible. I don't believe that. I'm going to take my chances on Judgment Day. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anybody. Okay, that's good. It's a good first step. No murder on your record. Have you done any of the other things that are sin? Have you ever wanted to kill somebody? That counts. Have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever cursed at somebody? Have you ever lusted? Have you ever coveted, wanted something more than God has given you? Have you ever been greedy? Have you ever stolen anything, taken anything that doesn't belong to you without paying the full price for it? I mean, really? You want to take, well, I know that, okay, I'm not perfect, but nobody's perfect. Listen, the Bible says you only get into heaven if you're perfect. Do you really think you're going to be the only person in heaven who's an unforgiven, unrepentant, unclean sinner? God's going to let you in anyway. Well, there had to be one. It's going to be you. Of course not. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. Then usually somebody would say to me something like, oh, so you think you're perfect? No, 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 you're missing the whole point. Nobody's perfect. I agree with that part. Nobody deserves to go in heaven. I agree with that part. The problem is you're not doing anything about it. And God has provided a way. He brought the perfect life in the form of Jesus Christ. He is the incarnation of God Himself on earth, living the life that God wanted, and then offering it to Himself, pouring His own wrath on Himself for you. And all you need to do is believe. Believe in a way that changes your life. And now is the time. James says in James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of the word. Apply the word, not a hearer only. Deceiving yourselves. You believe God is one? Well, you do well. So do the demons. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. You come to church and you hear the sermon and you don't apply it to your life, you are deceiving yourself. You think you're safe because you're here, but you're not safe. You're worse off because you came today, because you've heard the truth. You're now accountable for it. You know what Jesus would say to you? He would say this, verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? For yourselves. Don't wait till Judgment Day. You know what's right now. Go with your accuser before the magistrate. Make an effort to settle with him on the way. Otherwise, it will not go well with you, and you know it. It is silly and sinful to recognize a warning and not react to it. You know, even bugs do that. You turn on the light in your kitchen, and the cockroach knows. It's time to skedaddle. Right? The lights come on. I know what comes next. Stomp. I'm out of here. Bugs know that. Here God gives you a warning and you're not reacting to it. Are you... You know? Bugs are smart. You know what else I found out this week? I didn't know this before. Plants can do that. You know that plants can analyze the present and predict the future. They just discovered this. They were doing these... it was a report in BBC. Professor Stanislaw Karpinski. Professor Stanislaw Karpinski, please. This professor was doing these experiments where they would show light certain, let me put it this way, every season has a particular type of light. We can't really pick it up very well, but plants apparently can. And they know what season it is, and they know what season's coming, not only from the temperature, but also from the light. And so they prepare to ward off certain viruses and bacteria that come with a certain part of the year. And they remember from the previous seasons which virus attacks at which time in the year. So when they detect a certain light, it causes a chemical reaction and it gets saved in their memory, inverted commas, in their little nervous system, you know. And then next time that light comes along, they remember which bacteria came afterwards or which virus, and so they boost their own immunity. So they did these experiments where they would shine a certain light on a plant and inject it with the virus, and it would be immune. But if the plants that they injected the virus without shining the light on beforehand, it wasn't immune and it would die. So they've proven that, you know, plants are smarter than we thought. Professor Christine Foyer, a plant scientist from the University of Leeds, told the BBC News, quote, "Plants have to survive stresses such as drought or cold and live through it and keep growing. And this requires an appraisal of the situation and an appropriate response. That's a form of intelligence," unquote. Plants have enough intelligence to analyze the present situation, predict what's about to happen, and have an appropriate response. But unbelievers are dumber than plants, because unbelievers hear the message and do nothing about it. And we've all been there, because we've all been unbelievers. Very few people who repent the very first time they hear the gospel. There's usually a period of just being stupid. You've heard it, you believe it. You believe it, you know it's true, but you're thinking about it. Listen, that virus is coming. You need to, if a plant can read the light and know to get ready, and a bug can read the light and know to run, and the light is being shone on you today and you do nothing about it, there's no hope for you. That's not just silly, that is willfully sinful. The application of this little parable is very simple. If you're guilty, don't wait till judgment day to find that out. Do something about it this morning. Predict the present. Recognize what God is telling you right now. Recognize the evidence of His grace and mercy in your life over the years, over the past couple of months, the past couple of weeks. This very day, the mercy He's having on you. There are people that are not hearing this message today. There are people that will die without ever hearing that they are about to encounter a wrathful God. So now react. Do something. So let me spell it out for you, because you might be thinking, okay, well, what does this actually look like? This is what it looks like. So you and your spouse tonight are going to chat, maybe on the way home, over lunch. If you don't have a spouse, get a diary. Dear diary. And you say to your spouse or your diary, "What did you think of church today?" And you say, "You know what? I think that preacher had a point. I mean, he did show from the Bible that Jesus was pretty upset with people who weren't changing their lives. There is a warning, it's clear. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that God is holy. I know that there's a limited time that I can repent, and that time is now." And then the next thing that you do is you and your spouse draw straws to see who's going to email me, or one of the elders, or some believer in your life, and we'll take it from there. So you initiate the conversation. What did you think of church today? Now you know what's going to happen. The chain of events is you're going to end up contacting somebody who's going to help you take it further. Now, if you want to skip all that part, you can go straight to repenting right now in your pew. We got water in this baptismal font, by the way. It's ready for next week. We've got some baptisms coming up. You can repent at any moment. All you do is you tell God, "I believe it. I believe that I'm a sinner. I know it. I don't need any more convincing. I believe that you're holy and that you're not going to let me into your presence. I believe that. But I believe that Jesus is the way. That Jesus lived that life for me. That Jesus is the only one that you'll accept. And that if I put my trust in Him, His righteousness will be mine. And that I can come before you with boldness and thanksgiving and confidence. And on Judgment Day, there will be no fear." If you fear Judgment Day, if there's even an inkling in your life of like, "Oh, I'm kind of scared of Judgment Day," you haven't done business with the judge. Settle now. Settle now with your accuser so that there will be no accusation. If Satan himself could stand up at your trial on Judgment Day with a list of everything you've ever done, and the judge would just throw it out, inadmissible evidence. You know why? Because it's all been paid for by that guy. your advocate, who's going to stand up for you, who's been interceding for you day and night on your behalf to keep the forgiveness that He's earned for you. Hallelujah indeed. It's good news. I know sometimes it sounds like bad news, but it's all good news because of what Jesus has done. Don't delay. Forget about predicting the future. Predict the present and act on it today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your warnings in Scripture. They show how much you love us. We see all the places where you are compassionate and reasonable and patient. Lord, when that doesn't work, we see how you turn the corner and you are stern and crystal clear with your warnings and your rebukes. I pray that we would not be people who are inconsistent, that we would not be people who focus so much on thinking about and acting on the things that we enjoy and the things that suit us, but rather that we would think about and act on the truth of your word this very morning. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not yet a believer, that your Spirit would be working in them, that today would be the day that they turn away from their sin towards the Savior and be saved forever and ever through the blood of Jesus. Amen.